mighty God. And we know that wherever you send your preachers with your, by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit must regenerate us. You must cause us to be born again. You must unite us to Jesus. And so, Father, we do pray that in your power and in your mercy, that you would do just that very thing. And so would you minister your word deep to our hearts. Show us your Son in all of his glory and all of his grace. We ask all this in his name. Amen. Revelation chapter 4, verse 4 through 6. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. This is the word of the Lord. In the 16th century, there was a man named Nicholas Copernicus, and that name immediately stands out to you as the person who developed what's called the Copernican Revolution. And it was this massive paradigm shift in astronomy from seeing everything at first orbiting around the Earth, and Copernicus realized that things were actually in the Milky Way, orbiting around the sun. It went from a geocentric view, an earth-centered view, to a heliocentric view, a sun-centered view. Now that I've said those smart words, now I can tell you that I'm merely just getting those words from Wikipedia. But you understand what Copernicus was getting at. The way we see the world, the way we see our galaxy, is that it changes based on what we realize, what are things orbiting around. And it's a good thing to consider for our own lives. What is your life orbiting around? What's most on your mind? What's most on your heart? What are your relationships about? What do you think? Maybe you're younger, you're middle school, high school, college, and you're thinking, what is my life going to be lived for? Maybe you're older and you're reflecting back on your life and you're thinking, what have I lived life for? What is your purpose in life? Well, what the book of Revelation is doing, remember this goes all the way back to chapter 1, is that the Lord Jesus is revealing to John. He is pulling back the veils to see, to show us what life is really about, what is really happening in all of existence. And what's really happening is that God is on his throne, and he is working all things for his glory and the good of his people. The question is that what you and I will orbit our life around? So keep your Bibles open. Look at verse 4. Notice, again, around the throne. All of those words matter here. Around the throne. Notice that it is saying the throne. There is a distinction here between the 24 thrones and the throne of God. At the very beginning of this chapter, we saw that as soon as John, by the voice of Christ and in the Spirit, he comes into the heavenly place, and he notices that what heaven is all about is the Lord God Almighty on his sovereign throne. It is important for us to be reminded, we are not autonomous beings. You and I do not do just anything we want to do, and God doesn't have a say. We would not exist if God were not sovereign over us. God is sovereign over absolutely all things. We exist underneath his sovereignty. And we see that all of life, if Jesus is pulling back the veil to show us what's really happening, and this is language, by the way, that we call a worldview. How do you interpret all of life? Well, what Jesus is showing us is that everything is all about God. Everything is all about His sovereign glory and grace. Around the throne were these 24 thrones. In other words, everything is looking toward that throne. You can even think about it this way, even just in a small sense. Why is our sanctuary set up this way? Why are these chairs and these chairs angled? Why do we have the elders and the music team off to the side? Why did we have this table and the pulpit? Because central to a church is the means of grace, the preaching of God's word, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the prayers of the people. All of those things are directed toward God and His glory. And so we see in this text that everything in heaven is oriented and orbiting around the throne. This throne, do you know whose throne it is? It is the Lord Jesus Christ's throne. Remember, as you see in Daniel 7, the great vision of the Son of Man talking about a prophecy of Jesus. Jesus who said that He is the Son of Man. And after He was crucified, dead, and buried, He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. This is His throne. This is His sovereignty. And it's helpful to be reminded that if this is Christ's throne, then who is Christ? Well, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ is God in our flesh. God Almighty, as Aaron mentioned earlier, the second person of the Trinity, nothing less than God Himself, who was willing to take on flesh, weak flesh. And He took on flesh, and when He took on flesh, He took on what's called offices. The office of a king, the office of a prophet, the office of a priest. Jesus, He's the king. He is the only sovereign. Even when He was merely in His mother's womb, growing throughout her pregnancy, He is still the sovereign who was running absolutely all things. He's the king who has ascended into heaven, who has no rivals, who will not be mocked, who will bring all things to its end that He would have it be. He is the king. He's the ruler. He's the one who everyone is to bow their knee to. But He is also the prophet. He's the prophet. We can actually see this in verse 5 when it mentions from the throne were the flashes of lightning, the rumblings and peals of thunder. Maybe you've sung the song, Revelation song, flashes of lightning, rolls of thunder. That's referring to this verse. And what this is depicting is not merely just some sort of natural phenomenon. It's a reminder of something that happened in the Old Testament. That all the way back in Exodus 19, when Moses, one of God's great prophets, when he was up on a mountain called Sinai, and he's receiving the Ten Commandments, there were flashes of lightning and rolls of thunder. So the Word of God being revealed to His people, that's what was happening in Exodus 19. And here's what's fascinating. Toward the end of Moses' life, Moses makes a prophecy. And he says that there would be a greater prophet than me who would one day come, and everyone will listen to his voice. And Jesus says that that is Him. He is the Word of God. He is the true prophet. That everything He says is true. But He is also the priest. And we can see this in verse 3. Notice that He says, He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And you want to say, what does that matter? These stones, jasper and carnelian, again, it's kind of a shout out, as you can think about it. It's a shout out again to the book of Exodus. The priests, back in the tabernacle temple system, they wore a breastplate with 12 different stones on the breastplate that represented the people of God. And because God is holy, because he's pure, because he's without sin, sinful people like you and me can't just waltz into his presence and raise our hands and say, man, isn't this awesome? There needs to be a sacrifice. There needs to be someone who intercedes between God and us. And so in the Old Testament, what God did is he set up a system. It was not a perfect system. It was looking forward to Jesus. And it was a system where there were these priests, and they would go on behalf of the people wearing the breastplate with these stones on the breastplate, and they would go into the presence of God after making a sacrifice, and they would pray for the people. Well, we know in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews especially, it points out that Jesus is the great high priest, that there is no other priest, no other priest, no other mediator between God and men but the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And so this jasper and carnelian, it is pointing out the fact that the one who sits on the throne, the one who's the unrivaled king, the one who life is all about, he is not a tyrant. He is merciful. As Charles Spurgeon once said, that whenever you go to him in prayer, you don't go to merely a throne, you go to a throne of grace. Brothers and sisters, some of you come in here this morning, and the way that you think about God is one who is just always ready to get you back. And often you can see this is because you are often thinking about past sins or past moments, and you think about those things and you ruminate over them, and you often use this language. You say, I'm so foolish. Sometimes even much more extreme language. You berate yourself over and over and over. And brothers and sisters, if you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are called to submit to him who's the priest who says, I've taken that sin from you. Believe my grace. Amen? He's the priest. And if all of life is orbiting around this throne, then brothers and sisters, all of life is orbiting around the Lord Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king. So the question is, are you orbiting your life around Christ in that way? Are you remembering his word in all of life? Are you seeking to put it into practice in all of life? But also, are you remembering his grace for you in all of life? Sometimes we only want to remember God's grace in the church service, but then when we go out into the world, we're all functional legalists. And we think that we need to be better, do more, try harder to really earn something rather than living in light of God's grace that gives you the freedom to go work hard knowing that you can lose nothing because you already have everything. But all of life is meant to be around the throne. It's a reminder that as Jesus is pulling back the veil to show us what's really happening in life, how do we interpret things on the news? How do we think about our family history? How do we think about what's going to happen in the future with our major or with our kids or whatever it might be? It is a reminder, brothers and sisters, that amidst the chaos, that everything will play out according to God's will. Everything. He has one will. He's never had a plan B. Because he is perfect and he never messes up. It is a great comfort because even when it doesn't make sense to you and I, we can trust that if he died on the cross for us, you better believe he's loving enough to turn your worst tragedy into a triumph. Amen? We see that all of life is all for God, but then we see that all of the church is all for God. Look at what it goes on to say. So what's around the throne? Well, it says that there were 24 thrones, and seated on the 24 thrones were 24 elders. They were clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. And you want to say, what is this talking about? This is something that's very important in Revelation. And often this is where Revelation is very badly interpreted. But we need to remember, in Revelation 1, it says that we are to interpret Revelation symbolically. It's not saying this isn't true. It is true if we understand it rightly. And these numbers, these pictures, they are symbolic. They're often pointing back to things in the Old Testament, even other things in the New Testament. And so when we see a number like the number 24, you're thinking, man, so who are these special 24 individuals who are here? What does 24 mean? Well, here's what it means. 24 is representative of God's people. How many tribes of God's people were there in the Old Testament? 12. How many disciples did Jesus call in the New Testament? 12. This 24 thrones, these 24 elders, they are representing the church in heaven, the Old Testament church and the New Testament church, which is just one church, by the way. This is very important. We don't want to merely say that we're New Testament Christians. We are whole Bible Christians. We're 66 books of the Bible Christians. Amen? God has not changed. His church, his people, has become far more expansive, but the New Testament was not a plan B. Now the church is more filled with not just Jews, but even non-Jews. They're called Gentiles. And it's expanded all over the world, but it's still one God, one people, one salvation by one Savior. And that's who's represented right now in heaven. It's a phenomenal encouragement, brothers and sisters, because very interestingly, as John sees that the most important thing about Christianity, the most important thing about all of life, whether you believe Christianity or not, the definitive fact is that the most important thing of all of life is God. But then notice the second most important thing, the church. So before we keep unpacking this, again, let me ask you a question. Is your life orbiting around God? Because if your life is orbiting around God, you will have two main priorities. First and foremost, God, unrivaled God. But then secondly, his church. I think that very much challenges us today in many ways, but that's the reality in heaven. These 24 thrones, notice that it does call them thrones. Throne is obviously, remembering, it's something that points to authority. And it is true, brothers and sisters, that the church has authority. It is not rivaled to God's authority. That's not it at all. The church does not rival the authority of God's word. That is not it. The church carries forth God's word into the world. The church, when it is faithful to God's word, not when it tries to do whatever it wants with God's word, not whenever it tries to add to it or misinterpret it, when the church is faithful to God's word, God is exercising his visible authority in the world. And we are to align ourselves. If we're to align ourselves with God, there's no such thing as at least a healthy Christian who would not align themselves with the church. I love what one person has said. We often use this quote whenever people join the church. One person has said, "Have you ever considered that there is nothing that Jesus loves more than his church?" That's what's in heaven, always before his eyes. Brothers and sisters, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he never forgets you. You are always right there, represented by these elders. I'll talk about those in a second. But you're always right there in front of him. He's never forgotten about you. It's not like you could show up in heaven and he turns around and he says, "Oh, I didn't realize it was the time for you yet." He watches over you when you sleep. When you wake up, he is there. When you forget about him, he has not forgotten about you. And maybe for some of you, that is really encouraging right now because of something you're dealing with at work. Or maybe students, maybe you've just come back to college or come to college for the first time, and maybe you just had a bad argument with your parents. Maybe there's some tension there, and or whatever it might be. Maybe it's an illness that you've been facing. Whatever it might be, you might be thinking, does God care? Brothers and sisters, He cares more than you and I could ever want Him to care, could ever imagine Him caring. That of all the things that He's doing in heaven, He has His church right before His eyes. He knows you. He loves you. He is working all things. He is working things past Pluto, which is it a moon, planet? I don't know. You figure it out. He is working absolutely the smallest molecule in the furthest galaxy away for your good. That's how much He loves you. He loves to be thinking about His people. And it is also important that if these are thrones of the church, and if the church is to be living like Christ, then brothers and sisters, we don't go forth trying to domineer over people. We don't do that. But we need to remember that Christ, He is prophet, He is priest, He is king. Because Christ is prophet, then when the church lives like Christ, the church proclaims His word to others. Maybe for some of you, it's just simply reading the Bible with someone one-to-one. Maybe you might be helping out with the children and teaching them how to memorize Scripture. Maybe you have a Bible study group that you can lead. Maybe some of you need to answer the call to ministry to preach. But Christ is also a king. He is a ruler. The church is called to rule, but this is very important. The church does not have magisterial authority that goes forth wielding the sword. Strangely, we'll see this theme in Revelation. The church goes forth actually having victory as they suffer from persecutors. We do go forth and we go into different vocations and we seek to put things in order. We seek to implement God's ethics in all of life. Yes and amen, but often that comes through suffering. It does not mean we're pacifists. It also does not mean we're masochists, where we just delight in pain just to delight in pain. No, but we do trust that before the resurrection there was a cross. And before there was the ascended glory of Christ, there was the cross where He looked hardly human. But it is a reminder that even the most persecuted Christians, no matter where they are victorious. Amen? And so, again, let me ask you the question, what is your life orbiting around? What will your life orbit around this fall? And what will our church orbit around? But there's something else about this church that we see. Notice what they're clothed with. Notice what they're wearing. When it says there, the word clothed, that word means forever and unchanging. This is going to be very comforting. What are they forever clothed with? And this is important. No matter what future sins you might have, no matter what might happen, and unfortunately, we don't want this to happen, but the reality is that it probably will, is that some of you will go forth this week, maybe on Friday night or Saturday night, and you will go forth and you will make decisions that you will regret and you need to feel the conviction. But that sin does not change what you have in Christ. So what do you have in Him? Well, notice what these heavenly elders are wearing. They're wearing white garments. What are these white garments? Brothers and sisters, the white garments is the righteousness of Christ given to you. It is the purity of Christ's righteousness, His perfect obedience, His life given to you in such a way where it looks like you did what He did. God treats you. God loves you. God draws near to you. God blesses you as if you lived the life that Jesus lived. That you are inseparable from the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he is righteous, he's given you that righteousness. It reminds us of Zechariah 3, whenever Joshua the high priest is before the throne, and it says Satan is there to accuse Joshua, and he's pointing out all of his flaws, all of his sins, and the Lord says, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan." Maybe some of you are, you know what that freshman year was like. You know what your life has been. Like a friend of mine who is much older, who can look at his life and he can see things that are so egregious that if anyone knew what he had done, no one would want to be around him. And no matter what you've done, no matter what you could do, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive his righteousness. You are washed in his blood, and nothing can pollute those garments. Amen? Nothing that anyone can do to you, nothing that you could do to someone else, can change the fact that when you come to him, he has made atonement for you, that he has taken away all your sins. He has washed you in the blood of Christ, and he has made you whiter than snow. But it also says that these elders are wearing crowns. These crowns are not political crowns. They are spiritual crowns. And these crowns are representing the fact that there is spiritual victory. That brothers and sisters, if you believe in Christ, you will make it all the way home. I know some of you are hanging on by a thread. You're looking at unanswered prayer and you're thinking, what's the use? Maybe you see someone who they were a professing believer so much of their life, and now they've entered old age and they maybe have dementia or something, and you see them maybe denying the gospel. That does not take away their salvation. Once you have come in union with Christ, no matter what happens to you, brothers and sisters, you will make it all the way home to heaven. Amen? You will make it. Christ will sooner be buried again till one of his people will not make it all the way home. He's given you the golden crown. How do you know that? If we are to receive the golden crown, you remember he must have taken the thorny crown. He must have taken that crown of thorns and shoved it on his head, profusely bleeding all over him, to fulfill the prophecy that Isaiah said, that when people looked up on the cross, does he even look human, or is it just a piece of meat? That's not irreverent to say. That's biblical prophecy. That's how beaten he was. The God of glory in our flesh. But oh, there was a greater punishment than merely physical torture. Because he, God in our flesh, who was up on that cross, is taking his own wrath for the sins of all the people that he would save. And that crown of thorns that rested upon his head is the definitive statement to you and me that anyone who comes to him will never have to worry about a crown of thorns, but will only have a crown of glory. He's got you, brothers and sisters. He's got you. No matter what anyone else might say, no matter what anyone else might do, he's got you. And so notice again, what's the church all about? The church is all about this Lord Jesus Christ who is here for sinners. It's a good reminder again that what is the mission of the church? The mission of the church is not political. The mission of the church is to go forth proclaiming the gospel, calling sinners to repent and believe in him. The church is not a holy huddle. The church is meant to go forth to unholy people and proclaim to them a holy God who has made holy atonement. Now these elders, who are these elders? This is interesting. Most people say that these elders are actually not human individuals, but these elders are actually angels. These angels are not, just to be very clear, angels are never to be worshipped. Angels are never to be prayed to. Angels do not replace the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit alone is God. The angels are not. But our triune God does use angels to minister to the church. And these elders are meant, these angels are meant to minister to God's people. It's interesting because we see that what will these angels do, we'll see it later on in chapter 4 and chapter 5, but they will worship God. And so if the church is represented in heaven, if they're represented by these angels, by these elders, and if this is describing what the church is meant to be and meant to do, then what is the chief end of the church? It's to worship God. There are many things that we need to be doing in life, but the chief thing of humanity is to worship God, chiefly in corporate worship. Do you realize this? That the way the Bible talks about worship is that when we get heavenly angels singing to the praise of God, do you realize that as God's word is proclaimed to us in the preaching, we join in with the angels listening to God? Peter says that the angels long to look into the things of the gospel. This is a strange moment where it's, as it were, an appetizer of heaven, where God draws near to us through the means of grace, and he proclaims to us what is true. This is the greatest thing that human beings can do. That all of life, no matter how much evangelism needs to happen, and it needs to happen, no matter how much we need to go and be faithful in our vocations, and you need to go be faithful, but all of that will one day come to an end, but the worship of God will always be in heaven. There will be many things we will do in heaven. It will not be perpetual singing of a chorus over and over and over again, but you better believe that the chief activity in heaven will be the gathering of God's people to sing and hear from him. Amen. This is what makes Sundays such a sweet appetizer. So it can remind those who are suffering that you're going to make it home to do this in a much grander scale. It's a reminder for those who are so wrestling with their sin that Christ is in heaven and he is enough for you. We're reminded of that Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. I love what Doug Kelly says about these angels and them ministering to us. He says that is their major task, that they would minister to us, that they would help the church gather for worship. Most of the time, they are invisible to us so that we have no idea what they are doing. Matthew 18:10 speaks of angels looking after children. Doug Kelly says, could you and I have made it out of childhood without angels? Just ask your parents. Kelly says, if we realized 1% of what the angels do for us in a given week, we would be full of praise to God. And chiefly, the angels are helping us to gather as a church, to worship God Almighty, and to go forth proclaiming his word. We don't worship the angels. We don't pray to the angels. They don't rival Christ. They don't do what only the Holy Spirit can do. But brothers and sisters, we ought to praise God for how he ministers to us even through these mysterious beings. And here's what's interesting. What are the angels all about? You guessed it. They're all about God. And if these angels are ministering to us and they are all about God, they're ministering to us to help us be all about God. That's what life's all about. This gathering of the church in the heavenly places, seeing them worship the Lord, it reminds us of just what an incredible privilege it is that not only that we have worship here on this earth, but one day we will make it home. Again, I think this is a great, unbelievable story. It's a reminder, brothers and sisters, that there are times on this earth when we can sense the realities of heaven more in times of revival. In 1904, the Welsh revival was, as Doug Kelly says, it was one of the strangest supernatural events And what happened during the revival is that when people walked out of the service after hearing the gospel, they heard singing in the air. Believe it or not, and these are from very responsible Christian people, and Presbyterians, by the way, who are often scared to raise their hands. You know, we get nervous. But believe it or not, many responsible Christian people, upon leaving the chapel after hearing the gospel preach, it was filled with hundreds of people. They would walk through the quiet rural paths, and they would hear angelic music ringing in the air above their ears. And it became known as the singing of the air. Evidently in, as Kelly says, evidently in the Welsh revival of 1904, God's presence drew so close that the songs of the holy angels in heaven were actually heard by human ears in the beautiful hill country in Wales. When we come to gather for worship, we are not just doing something where we say, let me just get, you know, my microwaved hour and then get on with my life. This is the greatest privilege that human beings can do, that we would gather in front of God's presence and say, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name be the glory. That's what we're meant for. That's what the church is all about. And look at the throne. Notice from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. But then notice before the throne, what is this? There was burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Well, this does not mean that God has seven Holy Spirits. The number seven is symbolic. Remember creation. The number seven is symbolic for completeness, fullness. The seven spirits of God is talking about the infinite fullness of the Holy Spirit. What's fascinating in Revelation 4 and 5 is that we see this Trinitarian throne. We hear the voice of the Father. We see the Son, who is the Lamb slain for our sins. And we see the Holy Spirit. And it's this unbelievable reminder that here, running absolutely all things, is our triune God. And this God is for us. And this God loves us. And notice that it says in verse 6, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. Now, what is this? It's actually, there are many different places in the Old Testament that it's referring to. One of them chiefly is Exodus 24, verse 10. It is when God reaffirms and confirms the covenant with Moses on Mount Sinai. And what's fascinating here, you think, what does this mean? Here's what it means. If at the Mosaic covenant, is that if that's when God gave his Ten Commandments to us, and if sin is breaking God's commandments, it's breaking covenant with God, then brothers and sisters, we're in a bad relationship with God if we're in our sin. We need that covenant to be fixed. We need it to be fulfilled. We need someone to obey the law of God perfectly, but then also take the punishment we deserve for breaking that covenant, for breaking God's law. That's what Jesus did. The Lord Jesus Christ did that very thing. And so now, when we enter heaven, rather than coming to God's great judgment day and there being a sea of his wrath, the sea is clear like crystal. You know that's what your baptism is all about. That your baptism is pointing to that because of your sin and my sin, that someone will have to drink down the flood of God's wrath. Either you, either me, or Christ. But baptism also points to, because when we trust in Christ, because he drunk the sea, the flood of God's wrath, now we're delivered, like through the Red Sea. Now there is calm. The sea of glass, the clarity there is a good picture in Revelation. It contrasts the, maybe you've been in different rivers or lakes or saltwater places where the water's murky and you're nervous about what's lingering under there. You know, you're in the water and you feel something and you're like, oh my goodness, is it an alligator or is it a tadpole? I don't know. There's a mystery to it. The sea of glass like crystal is the idea of this. That when you look into God's judgment, you are no longer condemned. Your sin has been tossed into the bottom of that sea, as Micah 7:19 says. It has been tossed into that sea, never to be retrieved again. And matter of fact, now as you look into that sea, you can't even see your sin because Christ washed it in the blood. Amen? Isn't this a wonderful reality of life? I mean, what's greater than knowing that if you belong to Jesus, that all of life is working out this way? That even with your sin, even the sins of other people against you, that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can look there and say, I know that He will make it all right. It's going to be hard now. I might barely make it minute to minute, hour to hour, but He's going to bring me home. He will work all things for the good of those who love Him. Brothers and sisters, do you love Him? And I'm not asking if you love Him enough. You'll never love Him enough. The question is, has the Holy Spirit given you any love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you belong to Jesus Christ, He's ruling in heaven for you. If you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning, don't wait. Be persuaded that Jesus is enough for you. Be persuaded that He's enough for you. Embrace Him, that He is your Savior. Embrace Him this morning. Accept that His cross, His atonement, accept the fact that He is enough to pay the price for your sins and that you would love Him without fear. Orbit your life around that. That whatever anything else happens, orbit your life around Him because He is the reality of all things. Let's pray. Our Father, we plead with You that by the Spirit that You would help us to put all of our hope, all of our faith, all of our trust in You. That You would land this text upon our hearts so that we would have great hope, knowing and You will bring us all the way home. Even when we are faithless, You are faithful. And so, Lord, You deserve being praised. So help us, fill us with the Spirit, that we might sing to Your glory out of love for You. And we ask all this in the name of Christ. Amen.